Just before we start here, I'd like to draw your attention to one more announcement, and it is in your bulletin. If you turn in and you look under Other, about the middle part there, and just over, it talks about global war on Christians. There's a table in the foyer. If you would go out there after the service for a few moments and figure out what you can do to help out with this problem. We know that when we come to Jesus, that we're called to a gospel where we will have to suffer. We may have to lay down our lives, and it's a cost we counted. And there's Christians who are suffering extremely heavy, not just under persecution, but under, you know, a genocide in many parts of the world, in Muslim countries and places like that. And it's increasing, and very little is being done to stop it, but you can play a role. You can pray for them, and then you can go out to the table and find out some simple steps that you can take. Just put yourself in their shoes. Imagine that you are up for extermination and what you would want your brothers and sisters around the world and everywhere to do on your behalf. So if you would go to that table afterwards with Marilyn Linda back and find out what you can do for your, on your part, that would be great. Why don't we take just a moment here and pray for them. Father, we think of those of us, of the church, who are suffering well beyond what we can imagine. A very heavy form of persecution, genocide. We pray right now that you would give them courage. You give them comfort in the gospel. You would protect them, their hearts, their minds, Father. We pray you would give them strength and provision for these times. And we pray for our part that we'll be motivated here in Canada as your people to do something, to think about them, to pray for them, and to take steps of action that could help. We pray, nonetheless, that the world would see their faith. They would see a faith that can't be stopped because it's of you, O God. We pray that people, for that reason, would be drawn to you, Jesus, in this time. And we just want to support our brothers and sisters who are suffering so heavily. In Jesus' name, amen. This message is titled, The Doctrine of the Church. And I may have overstated it a bit here, and are we ready to roll on this? Oh, power button. There we go. Wasn't your fault this time, it's mine. I call it the doctrine of the church, but I don't want to be presumptuous here, thinking that I can capture in this short time all that the Bible says about the people of God, so I should have said, here's some thoughts on the doctrine of the church, and be a little more humble about that. And to try and to give you an understanding of who we are and what we're about as the people of God. So if you want to be ready a little bit in advance, you could turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. I'm going to certainly be referencing a lot of Bible, but I just, when we get to Acts, I just want you to have a snapshot of the church, the best that I can probably do at this point in time for you. Some years back, several years back, a fellow said to me as we were driving through Aldergrove in the mainland that the Christian fellow who ran the skateboard store on Main Street, he was a Christian fellow and was interacting with the young people. He says that he was doing church and that was church for him. Several years ago, when I first heard that line, I thought to myself how ridiculous that sounded. And I thought, that can't be church, per se. Where was communion? Where was the Bible study? Where were the sermons? Where were the business meetings? Maybe it wasn't such a bad idea to leave that off. But where was everything that I thought church was supposed to do? And all I saw was the potential for evangelism if it didn't affect business or sales. You know? So I think this fellow that I was talking with and riding with was wrong, but I don't think he was entirely wrong, nor do I think that I was entirely right at that point. And so maybe we can try and say something to that this morning. There was another lady in Aldergrove. She ran a coffee shop that I like to go to, and she expressed one day that she didn't need church, and I guess she was referring to church as maybe we know it here in North America. And so I asked her what Jesus meant when he talked about the church. and that he would build his church. And then I asked her what a certain passage in the Bible meant when it said that believers shouldn't forsake the gathering. And she had no clue to what the Bible actually said or meant by church, and nor was I realizing at that time how irrelevant and useless the church had made itself to our culture. It's a two-way deal there. We got to think about that. Many see churches, you know, architecture, beautiful and impressive structures, a type of holy ground, a sanctuary where when one steps in the front doors, that person's able to worship, commune, confess, and pray to God in a way that's only made possible by these amazing buildings. And that is it. The buildings are the church where the people come. I recall several years ago, my manager in a place I worked coming to church. I cannot remember why she was there. We went there not on a Sunday, but during the week to do something. And as soon as she walked in the front door, she was just totally trembling and in the fear of the Lord. Wasn't a believer, but trembling as she came into the door and very carefully trying to watch her language. If she thought she had a slip on something, she would say, "Oh, I'm so sorry." And I'm thinking, God is out there just as much as he's in here. Maybe if you would, you know, do that everywhere else you go, your life would be a lot better. But, you know, so she just saw that as buildings, right? And well, the old covenant in the Bible tells us of the temple in Jerusalem where the people, the Old Testament people of God, Israel, were to worship. You know, when they were away from the land, they had to bow down in that direction, like Daniel did. And so there is something there to that. There's the New Covenant, the New Testament people of God, and who worship in spirit, and who worship in truth from wherever they are at, as Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 4. Still, there's something to be said regarding maybe suitable accommodations for us to get together, but we gather as the church, right? So there's another confusing line for you. And then recently, very recently, following a Facebook post, I read a barrage of hostile views toward the church. All it wants is your money. It wants to control your mind. It wants to fill your life so that you have no time on the weekends for family and friends. It is intolerant. It is repressive. It is not only a waste of time, it's just a bad idea. And I noticed how self-serving and selfish and hypocritical these comments were. Very judgmental. But I also sadly thought of all the bad that the church has done, is doing, whether by sin of omission or commission, by not doing what they should do and then by doing what they shouldn't do, right? So I thought, okay, maybe there's something to those comments. And so today, you know, as we look at this, it can be quite a confusing discussion when it comes to church. What is church? And so maybe we can try and say some things to this morning as we look into the doctrine of the church. Realizing the answer to this question goes way back in the annals of history, as does everything that's important to life, we have to start at the beginning of the story. Chapter 1 goes something like this. In the beginning, God, the eternal, all good, all powerful, all knowing, all glorious, triune God, created the heavens and the earth in the space of 7 days. Everything was complete and good. And God blessed his creation. Chapter 2, everything was made good by God, and it was for God. Especially man, male and female, whom he specially made it, specifically created in his image and likeness, the pinnacle of his creative work. Mankind was his offspring, his people, and he gave them dominion and stewardship over the earth as the fundamental expression of his image and likeness, and charged them with this dominion, this stewardship of the earth, everything he had entrusted to them. Mankind's purpose was, and it still is, to live for the glory of God in all things, according to his holy and loving terms, for he is Lord, and under that overriding purpose, life was perfect. It was very good. Chapter 3, tragedy. Not far into the story of the world, our first parents were tempted, deceived, and they gave their dominion over to and were led astray by a once good but now fallen, very high-ranking angel who is now known as Satan, among other names and titles. He commands a third of the angels whom he turned in rebellion with him, and together they are known as the devil and his demons. Twisted, wicked, malevolent, self-serving, opposed to God and his purpose, as are all people who are in league with them. This is the place in the story where everything went wrong. This is where blessing was withdrawn and the curse was placed on life as we know it. This is where disease and sickness entered. This is where spiritual and psychological afflictions began. This is where suffering and death came over us. This is the time when natural disasters became a reality. This is the time when war became a dreadful part of human affairs. It's where everything went wrong with us and our planet. It is where divine judgment began. But this is also where God, in amazing love and mercy and compassion, made a promise to redeem and reconcile and restore humanity and all creation to himself. Chapter 4. These aren't literal chapters from the Bible. I'm just giving you the story in chapters here. God made the promise to the man and the woman of a seed to come from the woman. And although the serpent would strike the heel of the seed, he would crush the serpent's head with his heel. The promise was renewed thousands of years later with a man named Abraham, through whom would come the good news of blessing to the nations. To those who would embrace that promise, and a curse to those who would not. And again, over thousands of years, the promise was passed on. Each time, new detail was revealed and added to the understanding of this promise of a Messiah. Chapter 5. In the centuries following Abraham, the father of a new people, God raised up a man named Moses to lead a Hebrew people he'd chosen, Israel, out of slavery and oppression in a Canaanite culture, Egypt, which was the superpower of its day. And while the world at large was carrying on in evil and rebellion against the God who made them, God set up his new people, Israel, as a nation of their own, giving them a land and a home of their own. They were to be a light and a witness to the fallen, rebellious world around them. They were to live in a way that reflected the character and the glory and purpose of God. They were to be his treasure, his special possession. They were to show the way that things were originally meant to be. They were told that if they loved their God who had miraculously saved them out of tyranny and misery and hopelessness, that they would be blessed. But if they would not listen to him, then they would be cursed. As centuries passed, they had moments of amazing blessing, but they mostly knew the dreadful curse. Time and time again, they were led astray by idolatrous and rebellious nations around them, worshiping false gods, serving themselves, engaging in dreadfully evil acts, and neglecting the great need and poverty among them and all around them, using people, oppressing people, forgetting truth, love, mercy, compassion, justice. They fell for and modeled the nations around them, and time again they went into exile for their evil until there came a time when they were cast into the deepest exile that they had ever known, and there they stayed. And the entire experience from Moses to that final exile into a foreign nation of Babylon, which was then again that superpower of the day, became the most powerful object lesson that the world, that mankind is through and through a rebel and a lawbreaker before God. The whole history of Israel becomes an object lesson of what we're really like at heart. If you read through the Old Testament, that's what you see. But the promise God made did not fail. The promise continued, and the time came after 400 years or more of exile that the Christ arrived on the scene. The beloved Son of God in human flesh came to make God known, to remove the barrier of sin between man and God, and to regenerate the hearts of those who would believe. To make good that promise to Abraham thousands of years earlier, even, you know, it goes right back to Adam and Eve at the creation, shortly after they fell. The promise of a new people, a truly new people, a people made new from the inside out, born from above, followers of Jesus, the church. The combination of Jews and Gentiles, all nations together. The new humanity, the people of God, gentle, God-exalting people, who at the appointed time will inherit the earth, people who love God, love their neighbor, love their world, love mercy, compassion, peace, and justice. People who love God's plan to redeem, to reconcile, to restore, and to make the fallen creation into something altogether new. And so there we are, and here we are today, a part of that plan. The church, supposed to be a new people. Now let's try at this point here and just give you a quick definition here. it's hard to do this, but let's see if this will work for you. While we can see and sense what the church is as we survey the Bible, the church is a hard thing to define sometimes. It's hard to nail down. But here are some direct biblical statements that I want to read to you concerning the biblical doctrine of the church. Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. John chapter 4 says, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. 1 Peter 4, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied, manifold grace. So the first thing we can say is that the church is Jesus' people for whom he gave himself up. Individuals who gather as one in community and they devote themselves to the mission and purpose of God. Second, the church engages in God-honoring worship, which transforms Christians into the likeness of Christ. And third, the church is about Christ-centered, God-glorifying stewardship of oneself, life, and wealth for building the church community and advancing his kingdom in this world. The church is a people under Jesus. They themselves are the house and the temple of God and not a building. So there's kind of a brief definition. Let's talk for a moment about the mission of the church, the reason why it's here. Fundamental to the church is, is its central purpose. For all that the Bible says about the church, for all that the church is supposed to do, it is all for serving Jesus' mission. Soma Communities out of Tacoma, Washington says that as gathering Christians, we are missional communities and that shapes our identity as Christians. A missional community is a committed core of believers reflecting our identity as family who live out the mission of God together, reflecting our identity as missionaries in a specific area to a particular people group by demonstrating the gospel in tangible forms, reflecting our identity as servants and declaring the gospel to others, both to those who believe it and those who are being exposed to it, reflecting our identity as learners. We're not a program, but we're a people movement started by Jesus, sustained by Jesus, and we carry on his mission until he returns. And so the story continues, chapter 7. In the meantime, as the world continues in evil, suffering, and death, in rebellion under the curse, the church, begun and built by Jesus, seeks to bring blessing, to be good news, to oppose evil, to alleviate suffering, and to speak the good news, the gospel of life. They live the kingdom life under Jesus that will be fully consummated in due time, following him wholeheartedly, walking as he walked, focusing on what matters to him, preaching by deed and word to all tongues, tribes, and nations, persevering by the Spirit of God to the climax or the completion of the ages. Until then, the church, the people of God, the true Christians, those who really believe, they do what is right. They are good news, like their master and their Lord and Savior Jesus is good news. Let's take an opportunity here now and look at an overview of the church. And the first thing I'd like to talk about here, and this is where you can go to your Bibles in Acts chapter 2 with me. And we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 38 to 47 in chapter 2. I just want to give you a snapshot. And these passages that I'm going to read from chapter 2 and chapter 4, they provide a densely packed, very profound summary of the first century Christian community and their experience. So read with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God, our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and were added that day about 3,000 souls. So this is Peter's preaching here. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number daily, day by day, those who were being saved. Would you go over to chapter 4, verse 23, and read there with me as well? Chapter 4, verse 23 of Acts says, when they were released, they went to their friends, that's Peter and John. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. They were opposing the spreading of the gospel and didn't want them to speak anymore in Jesus' name, so they chastised them and sent them on their way. Verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Just linking the people of God right back to the beginning by the quoting of Psalm 2. For truly in this city where they're at, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs of wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said anything of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or households sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And there's an example that he gives of their generosity and care for one another. So let me ask you a couple of questions here. As you look at Acts 2 and Acts 4, what are the elements that they experienced in community? As a church community, as a group of believers, and what purpose do they serve? But what things do you see in there? You can shout it out. What do you see that's important to Christian community in those references? Pardon me? They prayed together, absolutely. Prayer. What else do you see in there? Pardon me? They cared deeply for one another and those around them and made sure that they looked after each other. Yes, very good. Anybody else have anything? Yeah, they shared. Again, same reference. They looked after. Big, good point. Very important. What else do you see? They had all things in common. Same mind, same spirit, one Lord, one faith. The apostles' teaching, absolutely. The apostles' teaching with the prophets, with Jesus Christ there is the foundational teaching of the church, very important. The word of God and the gospel is crucial. It's actually, if I can mention a point, that the church as we read in Acts 2, things really get rolling with a call to what? Repentance and salvation. It's crucial to the church. Somebody else have anything else they want to see in there? Pardon me? Yes, the Holy Spirit was present, generating the prayer and the worship and the power and the things that were going on in their community. What else do we see in there? Breaking of bread, yes. Eating, sharing meals together, and also, I believe that that's a reference to communion as well. They were communion, the ordinances, baptism was taking place. What else do we see in there? Fear and reverence and awe of God. We also see that people were being added daily. They were doing their evangelistic Great Commission work. There's more things in these passages, but these are things that you've mentioned, that I've mentioned, that are crucial to Christian community and to the experience. And they're things that just didn't take place back then. They're things that we're continue in one or another to experience here and now today. They serve a purpose in the community of God. And we need to think about embracing that for our day and how they help us to continue advancing in the mission of God. Let's move on here now. You have a bit of a snapshot of what the early church did. Let's talk about, maybe if we can talk in organizational terms for a moment. The church, just let me rattle off a list here. The church is those who are regenerated by the Spirit in Christ Jesus. They're led by qualified and competent leadership, firmly committed to the right preaching and teaching of God's Word. They practice the biblical ordinances of baptism and communion. They're unified by the confession and shared life of Christ. They're disciplined for holiness, whether by instruction or by correction. They're obedient to the great commandment to love. They're obedient to the great commission to make new disciples. The church holds to the gospel of Jesus without compromise, meaning that there is no church, there is no people of God apart from Jesus. Jesus is the senior lead pastor of every church. Under Jesus, the leadership under Jesus comes the leadership that he has ordained for the church. And the Bible presents three church offices, I believe. The first one is elders, elder pastors. The next office is deacons, and then after that, members. And I think we talked about that back in Vision Targets, so I won't elaborate on that today. Let's see if we can make a theological statement here about the church. Others have described it in terms of universal, all who have ever believed. They've also looked at it as local, those who gather together in a given location like us here today. There's also the invisible church, those who truly believe. And then there's the visible church of everybody who would profess. These statements help to broaden our understanding, you know, because we're in an isolated place here, right? We can think that Campbell River Baptist Church is, we don't know what's going on outside of our walls, but we understand how broadly the church reaches, and we see what's going on in other places and other locales. We get an understanding that God is at work everywhere. And that's very encouraging to us. And it gives us hope amidst the mess in which life and things so often seem to be. So it's very important here to remember that Jesus alone, when we're talking about the church theologically, Jesus alone is the head of the church. He's the apostle who planted the church. He is the leader who builds the church. He is the chief shepherd who rules the church and cares for it. He is the one who is always present with the church, and he is the one who will hold his church accountable and judge his church. An imagery I really enjoy thinking about from the Bible comes from John 15, where it says, Jesus is the vine and his people are the branches. We draw everything we need from him. Without him, branches broken off die, wither, and what? Jesus says they're gathered up and burned. We stay plugged into the vine as branches, and we receive everything we need, and from there we can bear the fruit that we need to bear. Let's talk about the church missionally speaking. It has a mission. It has a purpose for being here. And you probably heard this. It might sound a bit trite, but you know, the church is going to think better. They're going to do better theology. They're going to do better worship when they meet Jesus in the new and are brought into the new creation. But there's one thing the church won't be doing in the new creation, that is reaching lost people. That is the one thing we work at here now, and that is a very important thing. I think that's a central purpose of the church, that God is a God of mission. came from heaven to earth to seek out a people for his name and to build his church. So the key, but there's also something to understand with this here, and that the key to the ongoing presence of the church comes by the Apostle Paul's example in leadership. The mission of the church is to reach lost people as it lives in community together, and the things that we've mentioned so far, and to do so in a missionally contextualized way. It has to make sense to those who see it from the outside. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about becoming a Jew to the Jew and a Gentile to the Gentiles. We have to be understood by them. We have to be an incarnation here, so to speak, of the gospel. And in a sense, Jesus' incarnation was a cross-cultural trip from heaven to earth. Jesus entered the world's culture, fully participating in it. He used common language. He observed various holidays. He ate and drank. He attended parties. He befriended people. A good example is Mark 2, 13 to 15. And all of this was for the purpose of bringing redemption and restoration to a broken world, but he never committed and he never condoned sin. He did point it out and he did call people to repentance and faith. But he was fully understandable and people sat with him and followed him. Jesus fully expects his people to do the very same thing that he did. As the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus sends each of us. In addition, as Jesus' life was lived totally in the Spirit's power, so he sends the same Spirit to empower his people to fulfill his ministry. Let's move on here and talk now about church worship for a while. I'm a bit out of my element here. Worship is always, you know, largely seen as music, which I don't know much about. You know, Chris would know far more about that. And I believe in January he's going to have a few minutes in the service to talk to us about that. But worship also goes far beyond just that. That's one of the elements of church worship, of the worship of the people of the God, the people of God. But the first thing I want to note here when we talk about worship is that is the universal worship drive. Worship is universal among human beings. There's no doubt about this. Even those who claim not to worship do worship the created. They may worship themselves. I remember one fellow, when I was talking to him about church, he says, came down to giving money to the church. You know, the negative, hostile responses that are out there toward that. And he said, I give to my favorite charity, which is me. So you can see what he was worshiping. He did have worship going on. It was himself. In ancient cultures, social life revolved around sanctuaries, temples, and stadiums. Various gods and goddesses were worshipped as people devoted their time, their talent, and their treasures as sacrifices to their deities, which deities were central to their worship. Not much has changed in our modern, since ancient times to our times. Worship continues with upgraded means and objects. So at the heart of your life is a worship drive. And where should we be directing that worship drive? Well, we need to understand that it should be a response to the image of God. The worship drive is rooted in us having been created, we having been created in the image and likeness of the triune God. We are created and we are recreated in Jesus for God. And worship is the appropriate response as partakers in the divine nature, as 2 Peter 1:4 tells us. We're not looking in and worshiping the image of God in us, but being created in the image of God should drive us to look up to the one who made us, to see who he is so that we can understand who we are and what our lives are here for, and we worship him. Worship, for this reason, can be understood as an outpouring. We are busy pouring out ourselves, our time, and our talent and treasures in worship to what we value most, which is God, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. It is ceaseless. It's not just on Sunday morning. And we didn't complete the worship time of our service. We're still in it. Worship can be understood as outpouring everything to what we value the most. It is ceaseless. It's something that must be fulfilled in all of us. Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become as a creature in light of the image and likeness of God in Christ Jesus. Tragically, the doctrine of the fall back in Genesis 3 shows how our worship has been displaced. Romans 1:25 makes a reference to that. Very clear one. We are now worshiping the created instead of the creator. This is idolatry, and it's the most frequently discussed problem in the Bible. Idolatry is inspired by the father of lies, Satan, and is followed wholeheartedly by the world. Displaced worship is what Christians have been saved from and are fighting by faith. For them, the inner drive to worship is lifted from the depths of lust, idolatry, and corruption up to the heights of wonder, awe, newness, and glory in Christ Jesus. Worship corrected makes life very different. Very different. Redeemed worship builds the following things into Christians, and this comes from Hebrews 13. Praise to God, the creator and sustainer and leader, Lord of everything. Single confession and proclamation of Jesus' name because he is the only way. Serving and sharing together, which demonstrates the gospel to the world. Sacrificing time and talent and treasure for God's glory. Submitting to godly leadership for growth and wisdom and holiness. Failing to correct displaced worship is damaging to individuals and societies, namely the church. Such leads people to believe in things that cause noetic and physical damage, meaning in their mind, in their soul. And then when you act by wrong beliefs, you do your life harm because you're not acting according to his design and for his glory. So people, body, and soul were designed for the beliefs and behaviors that are integral to worshiping God. And the bottom line is if you don't worship Jesus, you will worship something, and the consequences shall follow as night follows day. So worship Jesus. What we revere, we resemble, for better, for worse. This is why we need to worship God, lest we be reduced to the idols that the world worships. To truly make this kind of a move, we need to be born from above, as John 3 says. And this is so that the idolatry we worshiped ourselves into, we can worship ourselves out of again. While individuals firmly commit to corporate worship, we have to understand that it's not confined by that, but like I said over and over again already, it applies to all of an individual's life, to what we do and to why we do it every other day of the week. And there are a couple of sets of Hebrew and Greek terms that are used for worship. And the first set I'd like to refer to talks about labor and service as part of worship. And then there's another set that talks about bowing and bending to pay homage, due to another. So we can think about these things in everything we do, that we are serving our God, that we are giving him the glory in all things. Individuals value the believing community over and above life in this world, as this world values its own unbelieving community. We value the believing community. We know it's not of this world. We know that we're sojourners once we come to Jesus and join this community. And together, believers are holding fast to Christ and spurring one another on to a life that glorifies God. Individual worship will suffer without corporate worship. You need your people here. You need your family here. You need to come and worship with them. At the same time, the other way around is true as well. If you don't worship the other 6 days of the week, coming here to try and worship doesn't bring everything that it needs to. Let's talk a little bit about principles and components of worship. Worship of God is done God's way in forms that he deems acceptable. Christian worship on the corporate level is that which gives the church community that significant element needed to bind God's people together, connecting us despite our physical and cultural differences. Worship is of the true God in Christ Jesus by the Spirit's power, putting us all on the same basic page in life. Worship requires that believers gather together, reflecting the community that is seen within the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Worship contains that which is essential to believers' growth, joy, and witness. And so here are some principles that I can quickly note for corporate worship. It's God-centered. Matthew 4, 8-10, where Jesus is being tempted by the devil, and he says to Jesus, if I'll give you everything here that you see, the nations of the world, if you will bow down and worship me. I'll give you the easy route. And Jesus says, absolutely not. It's unthinkable. We bow down, we worship God alone. And so to the cross he went. It should be culturally missional. It should make sense to the people that we need to reach around us. It shouldn't be syncretized or joined with other religions at all. It should be intelligible. It should be seeker-sensible. I'm not saying seeker-sensitive. They have to understand what we're saying. They have to understand what we're doing. It has to make sense. It has to be unselfish. And it needs to be orderly. Some other basic components of worship. Well, the first one I would mention is preaching. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul charges his young protege, Timothy, to preach the word. He charges them before all of heaven and all the angels. Preach the word in season and out of season. God created the world by preaching. Satan also preaches, which is how he led the world astray, and he continues to preach lies. Therefore, the church, as countercultural, needs to diligently carry on Jesus' preaching ministry. It is among one of the most essential ministries of the church. Without it, we are only left with the devil's preaching. And there's plenty of that all over the place, wherever you go. Preaching, I believe, should be mainly expositional, explaining books and passages of the Bible, except for today that we're doing a topical message on the doctrine of the church. You can intersperse topical messages and series to meet current needs from the Bible that we are facing. Preaching ought to be clear, relevant, and transformational. Central to the preaching of God's word is the gospel. As the saying goes, all roads lead to Rome, so all preaching ought to lead to Jesus. There are the ordinances of baptism and communion. We've mentioned those a couple of times. There is prayer. There is singing and music. There's reading the word of God, the scriptures that have been given to us. There's giving of time, of your talents, and of your treasures. There's church discipline for training people to continue to grow and for restoring people who have fallen. Let's move on here now and talk about church stewardship. The one that pastors want to evade the most and not talk about. But we have to go there. Church stewardship. Let's start with our example. Who do we follow? We follow Jesus. And Jesus is our perfect example. As the story went, God entered history as the man Jesus, leaving unfathomable riches and glory for poverty and humility. In so doing, he became the perfect steward, vocationally, financially, and ministry-wise. And then on the cross, he became the most generous giver conceivable. Having taken our sin, condemnation, and death, he gives us his righteousness, his salvation, his life. The early church was marked by such stewardship because they wholeheartedly followed Jesus' example. We read that in Acts 2 and 4. And so, hence, stewardship is another non-negotiable part of the Christian church, of the people of God. Here's a couple of distinguishing facts of stewardship. The first one is that it's glad acknowledgement that one belongs to God. Secondly, recognition that everything ultimately belongs to the Lord. Everything. And third, that we are to seek faithful oversight of all that the Lord has entrusted us to steward. Now, there are certainly some challenges to stewardship. Let's talk about a couple of the important ones. What challenges biblical stewardship so much is that our culture teaches us to idolize ourselves, our time, and our money and possessions, which is that displaced worship. This problem easily finds its way into the church through the lives of Christians who are ignorant of and or disobedient to biblical stewardship. For example, Matthew 6 says that teaches us that no one can serve two masters. You will have to serve one or the other. And that's something that the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, you know, he sadly went away unwilling to change when Jesus said, you have a problem with your wealth and your stewardship. You're idolizing it. This topic is deeply affected by the two ways in which we tend to live and see our possessions, our lives and our possessions. So one is, I own everything, or I own everything, or I steward what I have. On the first one, that I own everything, what that refers to is that myself and all that I have belongs to me alone, and I determine how it's to be used, myself. On the second, myself and all I have belongs to God, and I use it all for His purposes. So playing into that, though, is consumerism. That we are consumers, that everything is here to be consumed for our comfort, our satisfaction, our immediate joy, and our unwillingness to postpone glory. Consumerism is the quintessential North American activity. It has supplanted Christ. It's here in us. And we need to do something about that. It is a well-designed, idolatrous, fatal ideology. Instead, we need to choose Jesus Christ and then to kick our stewardship up a notch or several. So why don't we go into some of the aspects of stewardship and talk about that for a moment here. Stewarding time, talent, and treasures. In a moment here, I'm going to have Dale come up here. And I just want to say that supporting your church is an integral part of church community and corporate worship. Whether it was under the Old Testament theocracy or the New Testament church, God has always commanded that giving be directly tied into the entire life of His people. From corporate gatherings to when we scatter as individuals, we continue our worship of God by generously loving our family and others with all that He has entrusted us. And the first one that we want to talk about here is financially. And I'll ask Dale if you would come up here. Actually, hang on for one sec. I think I have bad timing. Hang on. Okay, let me just talk about finances for a moment from the Bible. Good stewardship does not mean handling your money and wealth with and possessions with frivolously. It means proper budgeting and staying within one's means. Those means including generous giving to God's church and to those who cross your path who have a need, caring for them in appropriate ways. And there's a long-standing principle of financially giving to the church. And I speak this here without shame and without fear of what some of you may feel about this, okay? I'm committed to this principle personally in my own life, and I think we all need to be, and not all of us are there. We have means to help you. So we're not meaning to judge you, condemn you here, but we can also, but we're also trying to make a very clear point. And so let me go back into the biblical testimony here, and in a passage back in Malachi 3, for example, 6 to 12, it speaks of God's people robbing Him. How did they rob Him? They rob Him of His tithes and contributions, that which they're supposed to bring to the storehouses of God, and they weren't. And so the storehouses of God weren't being filled, the temple. And that they were suffering for this robbery of God because God wasn't blessing them like He had promised. But they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. And that they were to bring the full tithe for what is needed, and that God would see to it that there would be no need. And that they will have blessing and that they will be a delight to the nations. And this tithe goes way back to Abraham giving 10% to Melchizedek, a priest to the Most High God. It goes to Jacob in his flight from his brother Esau, who promised 10% to the Lord if the Lord would protect him and bless him and care for him. It's picked up again in Hebrews chapter 7, telling us that the high priest is Jesus and that He is eternal and that we are to continue this tithe to Jesus and to His storehouses in the church here, that 10% standard giving, not of such a bad idea at all, plus the offerings and the contributions over and above that. So there is the regular giving, the tithe that we would give when we meet here regularly, that we're committed to what this place is about and what it's going to do. And then there's the needs that will arise over and above that that we would give to, so that we can fully accomplish God's mission and work in this world. So giving is tithing and giving is a long-standing rule of God that continues to the present moment. And we don't want to be found as those who rob God when it comes to the church. Your tithes and also your offerings are for Jesus and for His work in the church, through the church, into this world. So I have five helpful principles here for good financial stewardship. There's a lot that we could say. But Jesus is your treasure. Jesus is your treasure. More will not make you happier. Jesus said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Need to aspire to grow in giving to God's work in the church and in the community. God has a work here among us, and he has a work going on out there, and we need to give to that. We need to trust the promise of Jesus that generous stewards are storing up their treasures in heaven. Simply put, this is an act of worship with all our money and wealth and possessions that God has entrusted to us. And we need to note that in Jesus' view, there is the righteous poor, if I can put it that way, and they're equal to the righteous richer stewards. There's people who have more, and there's people who have a lot less, and there's people all in between. They're all equal. You give according to what you have, and you're equal. Just because one can give $20,000 and one can give $20, if that's what you can do, you are equal to that person in God's sight. It's an amazing principle. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. God values what you're doing. Whether rich or poor, remember that the world is not our home. Wisdom is more valuable than wealth. Righteous stewards, whether they have much or little, should budget prudently and live within their means and do the best they can. And those of us who suffer should be helped by those of us who have much. And so here are some more principles. You've had so many principles, you probably don't know what to do with them all, but if you can just catch the gist of what I'm saying at each point, that would be good. But this is the doctrine of the church, so we're getting into these lists here. So here's some things from 2 Corinthians 8 to 9. Give sacrificially and not just generously. Excel. Generous giving is a direct outcome of the gospel. This is from 2 Corinthians 8 to 9, an observation. Generous giving encourages others. It even encourages other churches. It even encourages them when we share among churches, and we've done that, and we need to continue to do that. Generous giving can be motivated even by a friendly competition that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where the giving of one church motivated another church to meet that and do the same thing. Generous giving is about proportions of sowing to reaping. If you're a bit stingy, tight-fisted, and you don't give what you could before God, then you're going to reap little. You're going to be spiritually impoverished. But if you do the best that you can before God, you will be spiritually rich, rich toward God. And only you can determine that in your heart before God. But let it know, it will be shown in your life. People know a stingy Christian when they see one, and they know a generous one when they see one. Think about that. Generous giving is one of the many evidences that one is a Christian. Generous giving promotes the worship of Jesus as God. Spiritual leaders like myself are to be examples to you, exemplary examples in giving. Your elders, your deacons are called to be good stewards of God's church. And every Christian is encouraged and exhorted and commanded to follow suit by being good stewards of what God has given to them. If a poor widow can give her last two pennies because she values God above all else, then there's no reason why the rest of us cannot properly steward and be generous and sacrificial in our giving. This is also one of the reasons Jesus devoted roughly 25% of his gospel words to the resources with which we have been entrusted. So we do need to say something about it. But I also need you to know that financial coaching and training can be provided for you if you need that kind of help. I understand what it's like to get into financial trouble from bad choices. And there's ways that God can redeem you and take you out of that. And we're here to help you. We have a little a devotional book. Actually, it's not that little. Okay? It's called, it's a 30-day generosity devotional guide. It's 7 keys to open-handed living in a tight-fisted world. And it says how to transform your life and change the world for God's glory. 30 really good devotions in here, each picking up a verse dealing with finances and our responsibility as believers from the Bible. And there's about 80 or so of these that are available at one of those kiosks, and you're welcome to go and take one and follow it through. And heed the message and let God work in your life and transform it. And I like this trite saying here. Turn from buying stuff you don't need with money you don't have to impress those you don't like. And at this point, I'm going to get Dale come up here and talk to us. And he can deal with that.
This is where we get to relieve the pastor of speaking about what he doesn't like to speak about. Thanks, Pastor Robin. Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dale Stevens, and I'm here representing your church board. Over the last several months, we have been trying to give better accountability as to where the church is financially with bulletin updates and some other things that have been mentioned from the pulpit earlier on this year. In light of Pastor Robin's sermon this morning, and as we prepare to move into our ministry budgeting season, we have asked Mark Allen McKinders, chair of our finance committee, to give us a brief update. And if you're new here or your first time here, please don't dwell on the numbers and things that we're going to present. That's mostly for our members and regular adherents. But all the principles that Robin's talking about can be applied. So dwell on those principles that are being brought forth, but the numbers are for those of you who know who you are. Mark.
Thanks, Dale. And I thought I was here to provide you security. Our ministry plan for 2012 included a budget of spending of $787,000. And that was going to be funded, we anticipated, by $762,000 of giving and $25,000 from our opening and surplus. When we look at our spending and what we know is happening during the course of the year, the things that have happened, we know of and we expect net savings of $47,000. When we look at the giving side, as of last Sunday, we were $19,800 behind where we were the same time last year. Now, if the giving patterns through the year remain the same, and they're pretty steady in that regard, this works out to a shortfall of about $67,000 at the end of the year. So these things together lead us to a point where we are currently expecting to end up about $20,000 worse off at the end of the year than we had planned. And that would use up our remaining surplus and then put us, you know, $5,000 or $10,000 into a deficit. Mr. Stevens.
So that's the reality. Thanks, Mark. As you can see from Mark's update, we are somewhat behind financially. And just like we've addressed the overall vision of our church through our three designated targets, and we've talked about them fairly continually since September, that 20% of our adults and youth be engaged in neighborhood or community impact monthly, for 10% of our adults and youth to be in or have completed the leadership development training plan, for 100 children, youth, and adults to be baptized and released into service, the board would also like to present an opportunity for us to really search our hearts around giving and to consider the possibility of making up any shortfalls. We've just been given a comprehensive message from Pastor Robin. The financial information has been presented by Mark, and we have the generosity devotionals that are available to you and your family that you can go through. On Sunday evening, November the 18th at 7 p.m., we want to provide a night when we can gather together to worship in prayer, in song, in testimony, in the word, and in giving to celebrate all that God has provided, and to ask Him to prepare our hearts for all that He will require. We will have an opportunity to give an offering in response to the Holy Spirit's guidance, and we will celebrate afterwards in the fellowship hall. These are exciting times for Campbell River Baptist Church. I have had the opportunity to be involved with one of our gospel primer studies and have been witness to the acts of community service that have followed. There's a whole bunch of you out there that are jumping into gospel primer with Dave's group with significant conversations. There's lots going on. And there's lots of response, and it's exciting. I'm the first to admit that I have had struggles with what is required of me in the area of financial giving. I am very much been guilty in the past of voting with my wallet. When I'm not happy, I've held on to funds. When I've not seen things go a certain way, I've tried to designate things other way. I've wanted to learn how to give just to give. That's, I think, what God's asking of us. Let's take the time to discover together what God is asking of us in this area. In 2 Corinthians 8, 6 and 7, Paul sends Titus back to the church to encourage the church in the ministry of giving. Verse 7 states, "Since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love for us, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving. We want to thank you for considering your church when you give. We want to celebrate what God has done with his tithes and offerings." Just look around. Look at the facility that God's provided for us. Look at the staff and the people that are here. That's what God's done with what you have provided so generously for years and years and years. We want to encourage you to see God as the provider of all that we are and all that we have, and that he has asked each one of us who claim him as Savior to be worshiping him with every aspect of our lives. So please join us on Sunday evening, November the 18th at 7 p.m. On behalf of the board, I want to thank you.
We need to get out for lunch here and start thinking about some things, but just as we're wrapping up here, it's certainly not all about earthly treasures and finances, but you need to also think about how you steward your time as well. The Bible is clear that salvation, that God's salvation is a rich, full life, lifelong plan with good works, all of which is well spent for each of his people. When you came to Jesus, when you were born from above, he changed you, and he has many good works for you to do, and you need to give your time here with us and out there wherever God leads you. This means that all of life is equally ministry. I'm not just in the ministry. All of us are in the ministry. All of us are serving the kingdom. Your ministry is what God has you doing. My number one ministry is looking after my wife and kids, and secondly, trying to help shepherd and lead here as well. But everything I do is ministry, and we have to give our time to that appropriately and with balance. I think Jesus illustrated that with the 10 minas, that we go out and we invest all that he's given us and to multiply that. Stewarding time is also about balancing time with proper rest. This is one of the great reasons to kind of keep a Sabbath principle. God worked and rested and set a pattern for us. We need to do the same. You don't work yourself into idolatry, and do not push yourself or others into slavery by working around the clock 24/7 without doing what God wants you to do. It's all a ministry to God. Our whole lives are. There's also our talents, those natural abilities and spiritual gifts that are either enhanced by the Spirit or imparted by the Spirit. They serve the body of Christ and a needy world at large. Talents are very broad-ranging. They can be natural, Spirit-enhanced abilities, relational, communicational skills, performance abilities, artistic abilities, organizational abilities, physical abilities, problem-solving skills, computer skills, research, you name it. Anything can be used for the glory of God. Imparted gifts can be things like intuition, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpretation of the tongues, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading. There's just so much we can continue to add to that. That you have, everybody here has something that they need to bring to the body of Christ so that we can function whole. God has designed us each from the womb. He's conditioned us through our lives, and he further has imparted to us talents for his service and his glory in the church. So we each need to be willing to serve in the area of our talents. So how can we wrap this up today? Well, there's a lot more that can be said, and you thought I probably spoke for a very long time, for too long, and I agree with you. But there's just so much more I could say, would like to say, but it would take much longer than that. And we're just going to wrap it up here and say that the church is God's people, a community of spirit-regenerated and filled people, saved and led by Jesus Christ, who worship God and live their lives to the full for his glory. The church is showing the wonder and blessing of the kingdom of God in this life as they are headed toward a better, brighter future while trying to bring as many along with them as they can. And so I just want to tell you that the church is a force. It's a people movement for good, and there's no need to be confused about it or mad at it. You just need to get involved with it and do your part. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to go through this doctrine point by point and help us to retain the basic ideas and help us to listen to your spirit and to follow your lordship and to embrace everything that you have for us in the church. And to continue to be rescued out of idolatry into worshiping the true and the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.